It's taken from Mark chapter 5 and beginning at verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered round him, and he was by the lake. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware of that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all round to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talita kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your message to us, your message to us here and now. Help us to understand it. Help me to unpack it. What you're saying to us here and now in the 21st century. Amen. For Jairus, that's a bit of a roller coaster account, isn't it? It starts and ends with this parent, Jairus, desperately worried about losing a child. And in the middle, there's a bit of a distraction. Now, thankfully, I don't know what it's like to lose a child like that. But I can remember when my mother thought she'd almost lost her daughter, my younger sister, and the absolute desperation. It was the summer of 77, or maybe 78, not sure. And my mum was working as a cook in a pub, which was very unusual back then because pubs didn't have food then, didn't they? We lived out in West London, but the pub where she worked at was in Knightsbridge, the posh bit. It's called the Ennismore Arms. It's not there anymore. It's been demolished to make way for some flats. Anyway, my brother, my older brother, my sister, the landlady's son and me, we would spend that summer going out around Knightsbridge, South Kensington, Hyde Park, seeing all the attractions. We did the entire Science Museum, Natural History Museum, Geology Museum, which is the science wing of the Earth Science Wing of the Natural History Museum. So many times we knew everything. V&A, boring to 8, 10-year-olds, but no, all the others we knew. And of course, 77, Silver Jubilee. There was a lot going on in Hyde Park if you lived in London then. Anyway, one day, my sister decided she'd had enough of being with all these older boys and decided to take herself off on her own, and we let her. And then when my mother found out, oh no, where is she? You cannot imagine what's going on. Anyway, the older adults went out looking around Knightsbridge, finding her, looking for her, and South Kensington, the whole place, everywhere. My sister was fine. She decided to take herself off for a couple of hours in South Ken and then come back to the pub. She's very independent, my sister, for an 8-year-old. She's not 8-year-olds anymore, but yes. Now, that was a time when I was thankful for the anonymity of being a middle child. Now, it was my older brother who should have been in charge. You got it, not me. That was good. Any good thing about it, really. So, we have this synagogue leader, Jairus, waiting for Jesus. He's asked this wandering teacher, Jesus, to come and heal his daughter. He must have been at his wit's end because, well, if you read the stories of Jesus' life, the religious leaders, the authority figures of the day, men like Jairus, didn't like this Jesus with his radical teaching, his Sermon on the Mount with its blessings for the poor and the meek and the humble. That wasn't for them. No, the poor like Jesus, the outcast like Jesus, not the people in charge, no, not them. Because Jesus offered hope and change for the better for the lost, to the outcast. And the people in charge didn't want change. They liked it just the way it was, thank you very much. But when tragedy strikes, people change their minds in desperation. They go off in search of whatever can help, whoever, wherever, anything. Now, my mum got this taxi driver to drive around Hyde Park looking for my sister. He didn't want anything. He just did it to help. So Jairus went off and asked his teacher, Jesus, to help. Jairus lowers himself and talks to this uneducated, wandering teacher from Nazareth. Not schooled in by a rabbi, not educated. And what happens? Jesus gets waylaid by this woman who's been bleeding all her life, had her life destroyed. And what does he do? He heals her, makes her better, makes her clean. For under Jewish law, bleeding for whatever reason made you unclean, untouchable, unacceptable. Lisa told us this morning. But Jesus made her whole again, acceptable again. And he spent time talking to her, finding out what had happened and why she touched his cloak. Meanwhile, Jairus waits, and his daughter gets iller and iller, closer and closer to death, until it's too late. His daughter's dead. Too late. Jairus believed a bit, enough to think that Jesus could help if Jesus got to his daughter in time. But Jesus did not get to his daughter in time. Jesus just says, don't be afraid, just believe. Now, fear is the opposite of faith. Faith is the trust in something or someone. Whereas fear comes from a lack of trust. Being afraid is what you do when you don't think good things can happen. But faith looks to the good, while fear concentrates on the bad. Fear is easy. Faith is hard. For Jairus and us, Fear of the bad things can dominate. Believing can be so hard when the problem or danger causing the fear is so present, so in our faces. Jesus seems so far away, distracted, looking after somebody else, this woman who's been bleeding all her life. But not me. Where is Jesus? Why is he not here? What's he doing? Why is he looking out for somebody else and not me? There are times for all of us when Jesus seems so far away and not interested in us. At that point, fear creeps in. It eases itself into our thoughts. It makes everything seem bad and pointless. Then a disaster strikes like it did for Jairus. He got the news that his daughter was dead. The mourning has started. The weeping and wailing is beginning to fill the air. How can Jairus believe and not be afraid? The evidence is given to him. He's told his daughter is dead, and he does not understand what to believe. The worst has happened. Jesus did not prevent the death. So what does Jesus say when he goes to the house? Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. What is Jesus on about? Why is he talking about believing and then sleeping? Doesn't Jesus realize what's happened? Doesn't he understand this great teacher? Doesn't he know what death is? Healing from bleeding, yeah, but from death? No wonder they laughed at him, mocked him. To them, Jesus seemed so disconnected from the real world. Why were people following this Jesus and even listening to him? What does he know? What can he do? Well, Jesus does know and can do. We, like them, may not believe and may doubt sometimes, but that does not stop Jesus. For Jesus does know and can help. For us, it's so easy to be like those mourners. We only see what's in front of us, right here and right now. Trust can be so hard when Jesus seems so distant, ignoring us. But Jesus isn't far away. He understands our pain. He knew that they were thought the girl was dead, and that's why they were wailing. He understood their anguish. He gently points out their error and tells them the truth, but they simply did not believe. It's all too much for them to take in and believe. They laugh at him. They think he's either mad or stupid. But still, Jairus has still enough faith to let Jesus go to his dead daughter. He doesn't send Jesus away, thinking, why did Jesus waste his time talking to that unclean woman? Or get angry that Jesus was delayed? Blame Jesus? Get rent-a-mob to beat Jesus up? A man like Jairus could get anybody to do things. I mean, he managed to summon up a crowd of mourners out of nowhere. I'm sure he could get some local thugs in if he wanted. If he was so angry. No. He lets Jesus and a few select disciples go into the house and then into the room. There in that room, Jesus says, little girl, I say to you, get up. What happens? The little girl gets up, doesn't she? She's alive. She was sleeping and not dead. Well, she was dead. They knew she was dead. They know if somebody was dead. In those days, there were no doctors to sign death certificates. You had to do it yourself. So you knew if somebody was dead because you met so many dead bodies. Even though they might make you unclean temporarily, you knew you had to deal with dead bodies. Unlike us now with our undertakers. No, this Jesus brought her back. Jesus had done the impossible, brought back somebody who was dead. She was not ill anymore either, no. She was able to get up and walk and eat. She was fully healed from both death and the illness that killed her. She was probably hungry after being ill so long and stuck in bed, not doing anything. That's why she was hungry, and Jesus, ever caring, told them to feed her. Then she probably went out and did whatever 12-year-old girls did, Instagram or Snapchat nowadays, not in those days. Now, Jesus said, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." But in our Bibles, it's also recorded the actual words Jesus said. Not just English translations or the Greek that the New Testament writers use. No. Now, the writers use Greek because that was the common language of the Eastern Roman Empire. A bit like English is today, the international language. Now, we have recorded in the Gospel the actual words in the Aramaic language, a language a bit like Hebrew, that Jesus would have spoken. Telephokum. Not Hebrew. Now, that was dying out in those days, even then, and was only used in the temple. And maybe the only person in this story he would have known any Hebrew was Jairus, being a religious leader. Jesus would have known and used both Aramaic and Greek in the same way that most Europeans now know their own language and English. Unlike us, we only know English, really. But why did he talk in Aramaic? Well, you simply don't talk to a little girl in the international language, do you? No, you use the normal, everyday language. So that's why this phrase, Talitha-kum, is recorded. Now, where else in the Gospels is there an Aramaic phrase or sentence uttered by Jesus that's recorded? Yeah, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani in Mark 5. The Aramaic words said by Jesus as he hung on that cross on Good Friday, dying to save us, to give us redemption from our sins. A death that we will be remembering in a few minutes at this table down here. Also, if you remember the Easter story, on the first Easter Sunday, Mary Magdalene, the first person to meet Jesus after he'd risen from death from the tomb, there's another Aramaic word recorded. The word teacher, Rabboni, a bit like the modern Hebrew word rabbi. That word was spoken by Mary when she realized that it was Jesus she was talking to, not the gardener, no. Jesus risen from the dead. Now, if you're here last week, I was talking about numbers in the Bible and how 40 days appears all across the Bible, highlighting the key stages in God's salvation plan. Well, here in the Gospels, we seem to get a sort of different highlighter. Aramaic words around death and resurrection. It's all part of God's salvation plan. Odd word, that salvation. Have you ever thought about it? As I gave you a moment to think. We think of salvation as rescuing, saving, getting out of harm's way. It's become a very Bible word, hasn't it? Not used by those outside the church. Not normal conversation, no, not at all. What other word in English is very similar to it that comes from the same origin, the same root, same basic meaning? I tell you now, it's not the word save. It sounds similar, but doesn't have the L. No, there's a word that seems to be falling out of common language, usage, salve, yes. We get creams and ointments and all sorts of things, sticks and sprays, but there is salve. We don't use it that much. I popped into the high street yesterday to see where I could find one. Holland and Barrett had one. It was a herbal treatment, traditional number, an on-chemical treatment for wounds. And that was a salve, so they used the old name. But you go to Boots, it's all ointments and creams and balms and the like. Salve is old-fashioned. But what is salve about? Healing. Healing, making whole, physically, emotionally, relationships, reconciliation, forgiveness. They're all in salvation. In the English language, we separate healing from saving. However, in many European languages, they don't. And that's how the old English used to use the word, not as separating save from heal. Also in the New Testament Greek, the same word is used for both saving and healing, sozo. And actually, that is the word recorded as being used by the woman in verse 28 when she wants to be healed. It's translated in our English as healed, but it's the same word. It could be translated as save from her bleeding. So yes, salvation is saving, but it's also healing. Being reconciled to God again. Being forgiven. Being made whole again. True, we're still in a sinful world. We cannot expect healing here and now, this side of heaven. We may get it, but we cannot demand it or expect it as a matter of course just for being a Christian. No. We may be physically healed, emotionally healed, or have our relationships restored in this life, and that's great. Sometimes we do, but sometimes we don't, and that's the hard bit. But we have to trust that all will be restored in the end. Like Jairus, we cannot see or understand, yet we give Jesus the opportunity to heal. Now at this table, down here, we will be thinking of Jesus' death, as we should do, because Jesus told us to. I'll be reading the words written down in the Bible. But we must not just dwell on the table and the bread and the wine, his body and blood, his death in our place, giving us redemption from sin. No. Now look at that cross over there. It's an empty cross, like a Protestant church has, an Easter Sunday cross. If we were in a Roman Catholic church, we would have a Good Friday cross, a crucifix with Jesus still hanging on it. But here we like to think of the risen Jesus, the Easter Sunday Jesus, risen from death, alive. And that's why we have an empty cross. For us, it's not just salvation by taking away our sins, but it's also a healing, wholeness, not just forgiveness of past wrongs, but the giving to us of a new life, far more than we deserve. Yes, Jesus is always there for us, no matter what. When things seem impossible, when it's hard to believe, when fear starts to creep in, Jesus is always there. He's not forgotten us, ignoring us. We may have, but he's not, no. We may fail to believe and trust. We may doubt the salvation, the healing that he brings, but he still brings it. We may only have a little faith that Jairus had when he heard his daughter had died, but that's enough. Like the mustard seed in that previous chapter of Mark. It can be so hard to trust and believe when times are hard, when the pressures and troubles of this world are pressing in, we have to remember. That is why we regularly come round this table and eat and drink. We come to remember and not forget. It's not some meaningless ceremony we repeat. We are remembering his death and therefore his resurrection and the new life that it brings. When it's bleak, we can come here. We can remember the hope we have in Jesus, because Jesus did not forget us. He died for us to bring us back to him after all. He can heal. We just need to remember to ask. Now, some people wear that WWJD, what would Jesus do, bracelet, to remind them to think of Jesus when making decisions. That's useful for them. We need to find something to remind us of Jesus' love for us. It might be coming to this table. It might be regular quiet times. It might be something else, but we mustn't fall into the trap of forgetting to believe and trust. We must find something to help us remember. Remember Jesus' death and resurrection for us and the healing that it brings. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you bring healing. You've taken our sins away and given us new life. Sometimes it's so hard to remember that and get drowned out. Lord, help us to work out how to remember what we need to do, whether it is tying a knot in a hanky or something like that, so we don't forget you. Forget your wonderful love for us, that you sent your Son to die for us and sent your Spirit to fill us now. So, Father, thank you for that. And be with us in this week. Amen. And now Chris is going to, and Yvonne are going to lead us in another song.